Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter, 31 through 46. If you are able, please stand with me as we open together the Word of God. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Listen carefully to God's holy word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to believe. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a passage and to a subject that is probably one of the most unpopular subjects that men would ever hear. In fact, most would not want to hear this at all. And yet, Lord, we are committed to the whole counsel of God. We are committed to the truth of Your Word. And so we pray, give us ears that we might truly hear it, and hearts that we might believe that on that day, Jesus will look to each and every one of us here and He will say, "Come to Me. Come to Me." He will not say, "Depart from Me." He will say, "Come to Me." Grant that grace to each person who hears these words, Your word. Bring glory and honor to Your name, Father, and great blessing to Your church. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who have been here week after week, this is the last sermon in a series of sermons on the subject of heaven, of glory, and what we anticipate. And yet, I believe it is fitting to finish on this particular subject because of the strong implication If there is a heaven and glory ahead, there is also, for those who outside of Christ, an eternal separation from God, and it is hell. Though it's frequently a used word in the English language, it's one of the least talked about. It's used as an exclamation, as an interjection, and a noun. It's used as a swear word. What's the word? Well, the word is hell. The pollsters tell us that most people who use the word don't believe in the existence of hell. While about 90% of Americans said they believe in heaven, only about 25% indicated that they believe in hell. That's obvious because hell is not a very nice place. In his book Inferno, Dante depicted hell as a place of torment for sin. And he imagined over the gate where one enters this sign, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And yet, we must face reality. As much as there is the reality of the hope, of glory, of heaven, for those who believe in Christ, there is the reality of those who reject Jesus Christ. You say, "No, I do not want you to reign over me." The reality of an eternal place of punishment called hell. And what is that like? In Greek mythology, King Tantalus offended the gods and was punished in the underworld. He was placed in a lake in water up to his chin. But whenever he attempted to satisfy his burning thirst, the water receded, and he could not touch it. Over his head were branches laden with choice fruit. But when he tried to satisfy his hunger, they eluded his grasping hands. Tantalus, therefore, became the symbol of utter frustration. Even today, his name is remembered in the English word tantalize. Outside of a personal relationship with the Lord God through faith in his Son, many things in life are tantalizing, but they are not fully rewarding. Solomon came across that. He pursued happiness through knowledge and through pleasure and riches and work, and nothing satisfied his soul. The bottom line for him, as he wrote Ecclesiastes, was this: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He wrote that this side of that day, you see. This side of glory, this side of hell. And if that's what the bottom line is for those in this world, I am never satisfied. What about the other side? Continual, eternal longing. We'll talk about this a little bit, along with a number of other things in Sunday school this morning. But right now, here's the focus, the proposition statement. You have it in your outline in your bulletin. Judgment is coming, and Jesus will be the judge. He will judge every man for the deeds he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the context of Matthew 25, the text we're looking at today, is a context of judgment and readiness. You'll see that theme through these chapters. In chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes and judgment upon the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the religious leaders of his day. He laments over the impending judgment of Jerusalem. In chapter 24, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which did take place in 70 A.D., the end of the age. And he asked the question at the end of that chapter, "Are you prepared? Are you ready for the coming of the king?" Chapter 25 begins with the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready, Five were not. Those ready went in. Those that were not were cast out. And then the talents. God has given all men talents. What have you done with these talents in this life? He's entrusted them to you. Will he say to you, well done? Or will he cast you out and say, I never knew you, depart from me? And so are you ready for your master's return? What will that be like? We don't know all of the details. It's certainly beyond our comprehension of how that will all work out. But we see some details here, very, very important ones, in Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. Let's look into it. Point number one, the coming of our glorious King and Judge. First of all, the setting here. Notice in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and Revelation said there will be myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So you can picture the King, glorified Christ. We see him on a white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. His name is the Word of God, going forth and conquering the nations, bringing them to a place of judgment, you see. And that's what we're looking at here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus coming in his glory. Remember the high priest during his trial asking him the question, here's his request. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do you remember Jesus' response? Jesus thinking of the prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, says that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in glory. Listen to what Daniel writes, a prophetic text, and we're looking at the fulfillment of that in Matthew. Someday we will see it with our own eyes, but in Daniel 7, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. That's how Jesus described himself to the religious leaders. There came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so in Matthew, we see he has come in the clouds in glory with his angels. He's seated on his throne, and all peoples, you see, are now going to acknowledge him. And some will go to his right, and some will go to his left, as it's described here. All the angels with him and all the elect of God standing there, forming his train that follows behind him, gathering the wicked for judgment, casting them into the fire of hell. As we read about that lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. In parables preceding all of this in Matthew 13, we read of the division, the separation of the wheat and the tares, and the tares are cast into the fiery furnace. An awful picture, a picture that says, wake up! Where are you and where do you stand with your relationship to the living God? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 7 through 9, Jesus is pictured there as coming in glory with his saints and with his angels in flaming fire. And all men standing before him, and he is bringing vengeance, and it says there, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's no joke. It's not some misinterpretation of some text in the corner of the Bible. It's throughout the Word of God. He will sit on his glorious throne, this great white throne. He is the radiance of the glory of God, is how he's described in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. John saw him in Revelation chapter 1 in his glorified state, and John could not handle it, and John fell to the ground as if he were a dead man. And John is a believer in Christ, but the respect, the awe, the fear of seeing him, we cannot even imagine that. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the God on his throne, in his throne room, and the angels around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And John's response was, "I am a sinful man, and I live amongst a people that are sinful and wicked." Saul fell to the ground on that way to Emmaus on that day, and the others with him heard but couldn't see and were afraid and ran away, and lying in the dirt, he looked up to heaven but was blind. "Who are you?" Because Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus. The name that is above every name, the name that is used as a word of blasphemy, as a swear word all over the place, is that great name. And everyone will acknowledge him on that day." That's the setting. The participants we see in 31 and 32 here, the angels are there. He's on his throne. The nations are gathered and they're beginning to be separated. So the glorified Christ, the good angels there ministering unto him and unto God's elect, the evil angels gathered together for that particular day, and all the nations, every person that has ever lived. Now, how can that all work out? Only God can put all that together. It's not a small gathering like this. It's all who have ever lived. And he describes them here as sheep and goats. Sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. They're described as wheat and tares. In Matthew 13, they're described as good fish and bad fish. The net is dropped out. It's the time of bringing in the nations, you see. And the good fish are taken in, the bad fish are cast out. All these metaphors, these pictures of the last day. And the Word of God describes Jesus as the one, as the judge. We see it here in Matthew, in John's Gospel, in the 5th chapter of John. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so those men who tried him on that day and had him nailed to the cross, they will stand someday before him, and he will judge them as the Son of Man. They will acknowledge the truth. The evil angels, Jude says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, they rebelled against God, but left their own habitation, he hath received in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And our text is that day, the great day. Peter describes it this way: "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The demons that Jesus cast out during his earthly ministry, they said, "Have you come to judge us before the day?" They knew the day was coming. Their eschatology was pretty accurate, you see. They understood what was going to happen to them. In Psalm 1, the beginning of the entire book of Psalms, we see the book of Psalms revealing God, the infinite God, to be worshipped. We see him in his attributes many times in Psalms, but we see two peoples in the book of Psalms. We see the righteous and we see the wicked. And they're clearly displayed in Psalm 1 in verse 4 and following. It talks about the blessings to those who meditate on the Word of God and the fruitfulness and so on. But then he says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." They will not remain there. He will not say to them, "Come." "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." But someone else will be there. It's in our text. It's the sheep. And if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're a sheep. We're not the brightest creatures on the planet, But he loves his sheep. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." It is a judgment of blessings to the righteous, you see, of rewards and so on. On that day, it will come about. Ecclesiastes writes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Romans chapter 2 speaks of God judging the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 10 and 12 says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But for us, the sheep, we will stand there and we will be acquitted of all sin because of our standing in Christ, because of his righteousness given to us as a free gift, because we simply by faith received that gift. We will be acquitted. We are those who he will embrace, who he will bring forth in blessing, in holiness, in glory. And we will be rewarded for the works that we have done in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the final judgment. Just the way it's pictured here in Matthew. Point number two is that the final judgment is based upon the life. Notice that. The life of each individual. First of all, receiving an eternal inheritance. Verses 34 and following. Look at 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father,'" or blessed by my Father, "inherit the kingdom." Notice this, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world, in the presence of the glorified king." Do you think there will be a dry eye in the place on the part of the sheep? The joy of the Lord, the glory of God, and we will look at Jesus. He is the one whom we love. And he will go like this, "Come to me. Come to me." That one word will melt us right there. I'm convinced of it. If you really know the Lord and you love him and you love his appearing, you long for his appearing, you long to be with him. We are called those who are the blessed ones, blessed of my Father. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord," chapter 1 verse 3, did I say that? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Come. Come to me. Welcome. First of all, come to me. Before you look at the new heavens and the new earth, before anything else is done, you come to me. I think of the book of Esther, and the king in that book was a very powerful king over many nations, ruling over many, many territories. And there was a plot to murder the Jews, and Esther, the queen, was asked by Mordecai to go in to the king and implore him to stop this wickedness. And remember, Esther said, we knew that those who would go in and speak to the king, unless he held out the scepter, which was a welcome to come to him, if he didn't hold it out, they would execute you. "Pray for me. I don't know how he's going to respond. What will happen?" She said, "If I perish, I perish." And she went in and he held out the golden scepter. Esther, the book of Esther is a great story about God's providence. And it's a marvelous picture there. The brothers and sisters, that's nothing In the day when you and I enter in and we see our King on the throne, and he says to us, he bids us to come into his presence. As John writes in Revelation 22 and verse 17, listen to these sweet words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This side of glory, this side of that day is the day of salvation. Have you come? Have you come to Jesus Christ so you can honestly say, without a doubt, and John's right, we have our doubts. And that's why we need the means of grace. Have you come to Jesus so that on that day he will say to you, now, come, come to me. And then what? Well, it just gets better and better. Admission into the eternal kingdom. The open door into glory, into heaven itself. Notice what he says in verse 34 of our text. Come, you who are blessed, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We looked at the Ephesians text, and listen to what he says here. We are chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We have predestined to be his people, his sheep, yes, but we have been predestined to inherit the kingdom. And Jesus in Matthew, that's what he's saying. I promised you there is a great inheritance waiting for you. It's safe in heaven, Peter says. And Jesus here is saying that to us. Come, enter into this kingdom. Now, how might I know that I'm entering into the kingdom? Well, he tells us here, and it's very interesting, isn't it? I think it is. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. Verse 35. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I'm sorry. You gave me food. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me, and sick, and you visited me in prison, and so on. You ministered unto me. And the righteous say, Lord, how did we do that? When did we see you? And he says, you've done it, if you've done it unto the very least of my brethren, of my brothers and my sisters, the least of them, as you minister unto them, you minister unto me. You minister a cup of cold water to a saint, to a Christian. And you are doing that unto me, and I will not forget that. Loving, humble service to Christ. Love and gratitude, which is the fruit of salvation. Humble tasks. Jesus talked about it. Jesus demonstrated it in John chapter 13 in washing the disciples' feet. Now, it doesn't literally mean we all need to start doing that on a regular basis. That's not the point. It's these humble tasks of ministering to the brethren, focusing upon the Lord Jesus, doing it as unto him. Because we love him, in his name we do it. We do it for his honor and glory, and we humble ourselves in the service of one another. Now, does that save you? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that if you do a lot of good works for Christians, then you'll work your way into heaven? Is that the point? We know that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus alone. And even that faith is not of ourselves. We have no works that we can boast in anything. But what is he saying here? What he's saying here is if you are saved, you will serve. Are you saved? Do you love the Lord Jesus? then you will not be restrained in your being desirous to please Him and to serve Him. He has given you salvation all by grace. And the fruit of salvation is a longing to be busy in His kingdom. It's a longing and a love for and a desire to be with the saints of God, to be with your brothers and sisters. And when there are needs, you don't say, ho-hum, somebody else will take care of it. You see, we are in that mindset because of the very Spirit of Christ within us, that we want to be servants in His kingdom. Our works are the fruit of the sovereign work of God in our hearts and souls. Our works are the fruit of being a new creation in Christ. They're the fruit of genuine saving faith. And that's what God looks at, and that's how He separates people. He knows. There's all kinds of people who say, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Sure, yeah, I believe He lived. Yeah, I think He was a good moral teacher. So I guess I'm going to heaven, right? Because it says believe. It doesn't say that here. It says your life will evidence the genuineness of your faith. That's what James was talking about in the second chapter of James. And so the saints here are saying, well, when did we do these things? Well, you did them when you served the saints, says Jesus. When you serve your brothers and sisters. We are to minister to all men, writes Paul in Galatians 6, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. Look at verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. What's the opposite of that? There is an opposite. It's not just we just talk about heaven and that's all there is. No, the opposite is the receiving of wages of sin, beginning in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels and all men who reject Jesus Christ. Notice those awful words, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, and the devil and his angels will be there, and you will be with them. You know, the Bible puts this so that men will stop and men will consider, where am I going after I die? What is my relationship with the living God? Oh, I don't want one, and I don't want to hear about Jesus, and I want my own way. And you know what? You will get your own way. You don't have to be with God. You don't have to be with Jesus. You don't have to be with Christians. I was in a public setting yesterday, and there were some others there, and they asked the question about what our group of men, they said, what are those, a group of lawyers or something like that? There were laptops out and papers and everything. We were having a meeting, and the person who was asked the question says, no, that's a group of pastors. And the guy who asked the question about fell off his seat going, oh, man, that's weird. Don't want to be in this context. How uncomfortable is that to be near Christians, to be near, especially pastors? They're the ones you really want to avoid. Jesus puts it this way, and then I will continue on. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews gives a warning. And, you know, I have read this to some over the years, imploring them, please, turn away from your sin. Don't go down the road you're on right now. Turn around, please. This is very serious. We're talking about your eternal destiny here. In Hebrews 10 and 26, the writer says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And people have just listened to that and just said, so what? I've got to do what I'm going to do. Again, in that passage, verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Later on in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, the very last verse, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Not just Old Testament, you see. It's the whole Bible. God is the same always, and he is a consuming fire. And we see in our text the grounds, which are the very opposite of what we read for the sheep, but for the goats. In verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. And they respond, Lord, when did we do these things, not do these things that we should have done? And he says, then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. You see, loving, humble service to Christ out of gratitude for what he's done for my soul, what he's done on the cross, that's the mark of the believer. And the non-believer, he has no clue. He thinks the cross, the preaching of the cross, and all of that is foolishness. And he rejects it. And he thinks you're a fool in believing it and in following this person called Jesus. And Jesus on that day will say, you did not serve me because you did not serve my people. In fact, how many Christians have been persecuted going through this world, even unto death? Many have maybe been ostracized or maybe just simply criticized. Maybe they didn't get the job or maybe they didn't keep the job because they were morally upright. And those in charge didn't want people like that around them. Maybe they were just laughed at and ridiculed. You see, Jesus sees and he hears all of these things. And on that day, payment comes due. You see, self is ultimate for the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, apart from the sovereign grace of God, the non-Christian is, it's all about me. From beginning to end. Now I have friends, but that's because they do something for me. And I have children, and that's because they're an extension of my ego and all of these things. And it's all about me. But you see, Christ is ultimate for the Christian. And we waffle on that and we struggle with that, brothers and sisters, which is too bad. But by the grace of God, we're growing. And we more and more live unto Jesus, all by his grace. Look at the last verse. It's a blessed verse, and it's the most terrifying verse probably in all of Scripture. And these will go away into, notice, eternal punishment. I mean, there are some in the Christian church who have tried to teach annihilationism, that men are annihilated, that they cease to exist. Okay, let's say they're judged, but that's it. They don't go and pay for their sins at all. They're gone, see. But that's not what the verse teaches. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And eternal life is not a couple of years and then it ends. It's eternal life. We believe that. And so you see the parallel there, then it must be eternal damnation as well. The Westminster Confession speaks to this subject in chapter 33, and the third paragraph reads like this. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. That's why we read this text. both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. It won't last forever. There will be a day of judgment. Justice will be done. You wait on me. Remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal fleshly security. Oh, I'm young and I'm enjoying life, and you say I should believe in Jesus. Well, maybe when I get old, I'll consider it. I've had young people say that to me. You know, you're older. You know, I can see why you would need it, but I got a long life ahead of me. Maybe when I'm old. And young people die in their youth at times, don't they? We don't know. So shake off that carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Certain day of judgment. We don't know when it is. And it's to deter from sin. It's coming. How am I living? What does my life look like? Have I stopped? And have I really looked to Jesus? To console the godly, it will not last forever. Justice will be done. There will be the separation of the righteous and the wicked. I don't know when the day is coming. I must shake off any kind of thinking that, well, I can mess around in this for now, because it's probably a long time down the road. We don't know that. And you don't know when God is going to take you. And I don't know what he's going to take me. So you need to be ready right this moment. Be always watchful, so that you and I might be able to say, come, Lord Jesus. No, don't wait, Lord Jesus, because I got a whole list of things I've got to do. So can you just wait a while, please? I don't really want to see you face to face yet. I have things I have to do. I love you, but can you just wait? You see how awful that is when you think about it? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May God give us the grace to understand and to believe and to say these things from the heart and to live them. You see, this doctrine should motivate us toward holiness of life. We should be turning from our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, rescue me and save me. I want to live unto you in all sincerity, in all purity, in all truth. Let's pray. Father, who can do justice to preaching on the subject of heaven? And who can do justice to preaching on the subject of hell? We know that it will be awful. We know it will be eternal. We know that escape from that is only found in Jesus. Father, I pray that everyone here, everyone hearing these words, on that great day will be found in Jesus, that he might say to each and every one of us, come, come, beloved, enter into the joy of your Lord. Grant each one of that us that. And Lord, I think of our children and the temptations they face and they see in this world to put it off. I'm young. I can wait on these things. May they come into that living, vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus at a young age, that their entire life might be a life of service unto Jesus. And on that day, he might say to them, come, beloved. Grant us that grace, Lord. Thank you for your mercies and your goodness to each one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.